I'm going to give you all the points so you can fill in the blanks as we go along here. I titled this message, The Logic of Salvation. And you may wonder, well, what does Christmas have to do with the logic of salvation? Well, if it wasn't for Christmas, we would not be saved. If it wasn't for Christmas, there would be no salvation. And what I'm going to try to show you is how consistent, how rationally consistent the gospel message is. The fact that the gospel message makes sense. All the world's religions with their alternative ideas, alternative teachings, they do not make sense. It is the gospel message alone that truly makes sense out of human existence, our dilemma, our fallenness, and the salvation that awaits us through the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to look at this today. Now, I don't have it down here. You might want to write it on the back or maybe just in small letters on the top. But if I had to state the three most important reasons why God became a man, it's called the incarnation. God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. If I had to state the three most important reasons, they would be this. Number one, to save us from our sins. Okay? So number one, to save us from our sins. Number two, to reveal God to us in a fuller sense. To reveal God to us in a fuller sense. The prophets could proclaim God's words to us, but Jesus is literally the Word of God become man. Jesus is God become man. The fullest way that God could reveal himself to us was to become one of us, to dwell among us, to spend time with us. And so secondly, second reason for the incarnation, for God the Son becoming a man, was to make God more fully known to us. And the third reason is to bring the kingdom of God to earth. That will not occur until the second coming, but without the incarnation, the first coming, there would be no second coming. So the third reason is to bring the kingdom of God to earth, and that day will come when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven in power and glory to reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. What I want to focus on today is that first reason, that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Okay? And so, in a sense, it's going to seem like I'm not talking about Christmas today. I'm talking about a general overview of the Bible, the gospel message throughout the Bible. But in another sense, I am talking about Christmas because that's what Christmas is all about. It's about God providing salvation for mankind. The first point that we need to know is that God loves us. The Bible teaches us that God loves us. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is so loving that He is love. All the love that we have, the genuine love that we have, comes from Him. And you look a little further in this passage, verse 16. It says, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God had for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And then verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So scriptures are very, very clear that God loves us. Okay? Now, there's something that we need to know about love, okay? True love cannot be forced on another person. True love gives the recipient of your love the freedom to accept or reject your love, okay? If we don't understand that, we miss a significant aspect of the gospel message. This is why in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, why God gave Adam and Eve a choice of whether or not to accept His love, to accept His paradise, to accept the Garden of Eden, to accept God's will, or to reject it. There really is no such thing as love without giving the recipient of that love the freedom to reject it. So in Genesis 2:16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." So God said, look, I'm giving you the freedom to eat all these trees, but thou shalt not eat from this forbidden tree. And if you do, you shall die. But that's free will. Because God loves us, He gave us the freedom to accept or reject His will. So the 3 points here. Point A, God doesn't force His love on us. God does not force His love on us. If you got an Uncle Joe and you're praying that Uncle Joe gets saved, just keep in mind, Uncle Joe, God's not going to force him into heaven. Uncle Joe's going to make his own choice. God is going to tug at the strings of his heart, but Uncle Joe can still say no. So God doesn't force His love on us. Point B, He gave us the freedom. This is what love is all about. He gave us the freedom to accept or reject His love. He gave us the freedom to accept or reject His love. If a man forced a lady to marry him, that would not be love. If he really loved her, he would give her the freedom to say yes, say I do, say yes to him, to be his wife, or to say no to him and to refuse to marry him. So God gave us the freedom to accept or reject His love. And then point C, Genesis chapter 3, we fell in the garden, we rejected God's love and rebelled against Him. Okay? So God loves us. He doesn't force His love on us. He gave us the freedom to accept or reject His love, and we rejected God's love and rebelled against Him in the Garden of Eden by eating of the forbidden fruit. Okay? Let me just give you a couple other passages that talk about free will. You can just jot it down. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said that, "I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." And so Jesus was saying, I wanted to save you, but you were not willing to be saved. And then Jeremiah 29, verse 13, the Lord says that we will find Him when we seek for Him with all of our hearts. Okay? And Jeremiah 29, verse 13. So the Scriptures are clear that God desires, you know, 2 Peter 3, 9, God desires all mankind to be saved. But He gives us the freedom to say no because He's a God of love. He's not a God who forces us against our wills into His kingdom. Now, we rejected God's love and rebelled against Him. And that leads to point number two. God is not only a loving God, but He is also totally just. Okay? Turn to Romans chapter 3. God is totally just. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 26. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, justice of God, justice and righteousness are synonymous. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We inherited a sin nature from Adam and Eve, so we naturally sin, so we are separated from God. But then it says that we'll be justified, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid the price for our sins. He redeemed us. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, basically a satisfaction, satisfied God's wrath and God's holiness and justice. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness or His justice. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, well, we're going to look at a passage just a couple minutes from now where it says that God demonstrates His love for us by Christ dying for us. This passage teaches that God demonstrates His justice by Christ dying for us. You see, how do we know that God loves us? Because He slaughtered His Son in our place. How much more love could you want? Is there any other God, by the way? Any other God who loved us so much? Any God of the false religions that loved us so much that He slaughtered His Son in our place? That's love. And so God demonstrates His love for us in that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, even while we were still rebelling against Him. But God also demonstrates His justice by slaughtering His Son in our place. Because if there was any other way for us to be saved, God would have done it. The last thing God the Father would ever want to do would be to slaughter His perfectly innocent, ultimately worthy Son. But God is so just that He must judge and punish all sin. There had to be the perfect sacrifice. There had to be the substitute sacrifice for our sins. And that's why God demonstrated His justice by having His Son put to death in our place. And so there's several points I want us to list here. Because God is totally just, A, He must judge and punish all sin. He must judge and punish all sin. All the gods and all the other false religions, their religions either teach that sin is an illusion, it's not real. And let me tell you, all you got to do is read about Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, and you know sin is real. All you got to do is think about your own life, and you know sin is real. Okay? So the world's religions either teach that sin is an illusion, which obviously isn't true, or they've got a God, they say sin is real, but they got a God who sweeps sin under the rug. But not in Christianity. God is so just. He is more loving than any other God from any other religion, because He loved us enough to sacrifice His Son in our place so that we can go to heaven. But He's also more loving, more just than any God from any other world religion, because He could not forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full, so He must judge and punish all sin. Point B, He cannot have fellowship with sin. Your sin, my sin, keeps us from having fellowship with God. God has to punish that sin before the gates are opened to His throne room for us. God cannot fellowship with sin. Point C, He cannot forgive sin unless it is paid for in full. He cannot forgive sin unless it is paid for in full. God just can't overlook sin. He can't just sweep it under the rug. That's what being just, totally just, means. If there is a crime committed, the penalty must follow, and the penalty must meet the crime. unfortunately, sin is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, God. Therefore, it deserves the ultimate in punishment. And so point D, all sin is rebellion against God, who is the ultimately worthy being. All sin is rebellion against God, the ultimately worthy being. There is no being that has more worth than God. That's what it means when we say that we worship Him. We acknowledge that He has more worth than any other being. Okay? And so all sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against God, the ultimately worthy being. Therefore, all sin earns the ultimate in punishment. All sin earns the ultimate in punishment. You know what that tells us? If you can think of anything, any punishment that would be worse than hell, then hell wouldn't be real. The ultimate punishment would be that thing that was worse than hell. But there is nothing worse than hell. Eternal conscious torment, it doesn't get any worse than that. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, that's what justice demands. Justice demands that the punishment fits the crime. All sin is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being. Therefore, all sin deserves the ultimate in punishment, which is what we call hell, eternal separation from God. Okay, and that's still part of point E. If you wanted to write that down, that the ultimate punishment is hell, eternal separation from God. Now that tells us, the last two points there, F and G, F, any substitute sacrifice. If there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, okay, any substitute sacrifice, we know what substitute means. We all watch sports where they take one player out and substitute him with another player. If we're going to have someone be punished in our place, be the substitute sacrifice for us, okay, any substitute sacrifice must be ultimately worthy. But why would the substitute sacrifice have to be ultimately worthy? Well, because, the price has to be paid in full. If we've committed the ultimate in crime because we've sinned against the ultimately worthy being, and therefore we deserve the ultimate in punishment, then the substitute sacrifice is going to have to be an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. And then point G, any substitute sacrifice, this is just plain common sense, any substitute sacrifice must be able to die. Any substitute sacrifice must be able to die. And that sounds like, well, wait a minute, that's so obvious. But just think about it. If you took a lamb, what if a Jew in the Old Testament took a lamb and cut it, made it bleed, but then didn't kill it? Would that really be a completed sacrifice? No, a completed sacrifice has to die, has to be put to death. Okay? Now, we're going to come back to that a little bit later, and we'll see why that's important. But any substitute sacrifice not only must be ultimately worthy, but must be able to die. So God loves us, but we rejected His love. God's totally just. He can't forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. And then it goes right back to God's love. Okay? God loves us. Even though we deserve the eternal flames of hell, and God would be totally just to allow us to receive the eternal flames of hell, God loves us so much that He wants to see us in heaven. He doesn't want us to go to hell. So how did God respond to that? Look at Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? And so God demonstrated His love for us in that Jesus died for us. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And then 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. Okay? And so what we need to jot down here, God loves us. Because God loved us, he didn't want to leave us in our sin. He didn't want to send us to hell, even though that's where we deserve to go. So because he loved us, point A, he sent his ultimately worthy Son to become a man. That's what Christmas is all about. He sent his ultimately worthy Son to become a man. In other words, to become our substitute sacrifice. Okay? Point B, he punished his Son in our place. He punished his Son in our place. That's what it means for him to be our substitute sacrifice. So he sent his ultimately worthy Son to become a man, and he punished his Son in our place. Now point C, remember, he's a loving God. You can't force love on others. So point C, he will not force his love or his forgiveness on us. He will not force his love or his forgiveness on us. He will not force his love or his forgiveness on us. So point D, we have the freedom. We have the freedom to accept or reject God's love and forgiveness. We have the freedom to accept or reject God's love and forgiveness by accepting or rejecting Jesus as Savior. Let me repeat that. We have the freedom to accept or reject God's love and forgiveness by accepting or rejecting Jesus as Savior. You see, once again, God, because he loves us, will not force us into heaven. Instead, he gives us the freedom to choose to go to heaven or to choose to be separate from him for all eternity by either accepting or rejecting Jesus as our Savior. Now, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This deals with the fact that God, you know, because God is loving, he is willing to save us. He wants to save us. But because God is all-powerful, he is able to save us. He can conquer sin and its ultimate consequence, death. He can conquer death for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 26, and that reads, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The first fruits meant that the first of you, of the produce of your crops, you would donate to God, you know, to the temple and to the priest in the Old Testament, okay? And that would be a sign to show that as far as you're concerned, all of your future produce of your crops belongs to him. So the first fruit is kind of like a down payment guaranteeing the rest of the payment in full, okay? Well, here in verse 20, we're told that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he was the first fruits of those who are asleep, those who are dead. Jesus is basically God's down payment guaranteeing that he will raise all who are in Christ, all who trust in him for salvation. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Verse 21, For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, the Lord Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Okay? Look down further at verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to try to sum up in 2 points, the gist of this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15. God is all-powerful. A, he conquered death for us by raising Jesus from the dead. A, he conquered death for us by raising Jesus from the dead. And B, Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection to life, because there will be the lost will be resurrected to death. They'll be resurrected with bodies suited for the eternal torment of hell. Daniel talks about both believers and non-believers being raised in the end. John in Revelation chapter 20 talks about the two resurrections as well. But Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection to life for all believers or of all believers. Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection to life of all believers. Now, points 5 and 6. Point 5, the substitute sacrifice had to be God. Point 6, the substitute sacrifice had to be a man. And I want to explain those two. This was worked out, by the way, by St. Anselm, a great Christian thinker who lived between Augustine and Aquinas, 11th century AD, I believe. He wrote a book, Why the God-Man? And he looked into the logic of salvation and saw why God had to become a man in order to save us. But Colossians 2:9, Paul says about Jesus, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is saying Jesus is fully God. Okay? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we're told that God purchased the church by his own blood. Well, when did God bleed? When the Lord Jesus bled on the cross. If Jesus isn't God, then God could not have purchased the church with his blood. See, it's very important that we understand the substitute sacrifice had to be God, and the reason there, just one reason that you need to write down, for it had to be ultimately worthy. Anything less than God, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is a lesser God. Well, a lesser God isn't good enough. Okay? If it was not God on the cross, then we are still in our sins. God isn't, you know, he's not an unjust God who could sweep sin under the rug. He cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. And ultimately, worthy sacrifice is demanded. The person who died on the cross for our sins had to be ultimately worthy, had to be God, or we are still in our sins. And so the substitute sacrifice had to be God, for it had to be ultimately worthy. But the substitute sacrifice also had to be a man. Take a look at the book of Hebrews. And we'll be closing with these passages. Hebrews 2. Hebrews verse 9 and verse 14. You know, Paul says that there is only one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he calls Jesus a man, but we also saw Colossians 2:9, he calls Jesus God. Titus 2:13, he refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter refers to Jesus as our God and Savior, 2 Peter 1:1. Doubting Thomas referred to Jesus as my Lord and my God. The list goes on and on. John read from Isaiah. Isaiah predicting the Messiah would come. This child will be born. And who is he called? The Mighty God. Okay? So, it's real clear that Jesus is God, but Paul also calls Jesus man. The man, Christ Jesus. Well, why did the substitute sacrifice have to be a man? Have to be a man. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, he's saying that Jesus had to be made for a little while lower than the angels. He had to be made man in order to taste death for everyone. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And it talks about it might deliver those who fear, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. But it tells us here that he had to partake of flesh and blood. He had to become a man so that through death he can defeat Lucifer and save us from our sins. So for number 6, the substitute sacrifice had to be a man, A, because he had to represent man. Okay? A, for he had to represent man, but B, even more importantly, he had to be able to die for our sins. God as God, without the incarnation, if God did not become a man, there would be no way for God to die for our sins. So God had to take on a human nature. God the Son had to become a man in order to die for our sins. He had to be God because the sacrifice, the price that needed to be paid, had to be an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. But he had to be a man because God, as God, can't die. God had to become a man in order to die for our sins. If you took notes, go over this when you get home, because I think you'll see the significance of Christmas in this. Why did God become a man? Why that babe in the manger? And the fact of the matter is because there was no other way. And Mark Lowry's song about Mary, Did You Know? You know, and one of the lines in it goes something like this: Mary, did you know that when you looked into your little baby's face, you would see the face of God? Why in the world would God become a man? Let me tell you something. If I became a slug, that would not be the most humiliating thing that ever occurred. When God became a man, that was it. Nothing more humiliating has ever occurred in the history of mankind. When the infinite, ultimately worthy God added a human nature and became a man. Why did he do it? It's all written out here. You see, God loves us. But being a God of love, he couldn't force his love on us. He gave us the freedom to rebel against him. We abused our freedom. We rebelled against him. And because he's totally just, he must judge and punish all sin. He can't forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. But because he loves us, he sent his Son to be the ultimately worthy sacrifice for our sins, to die on the cross for our sins, to take our punishment for us, and then through his resurrection to conquer death for us. And so the substitute sacrifice had to be God, had to be the ultimately worthy sacrifice, but the substitute sacrifice also had to be a man, for he had to be able to die for our sins. I do not believe that you can look at the manger. You can't really understand the manger without the cross. And you can't really appreciate the cross without the empty tomb. And so it all comes together in this thing we call good news, the gospel message, that God the Son became a man, was born in a manger, he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us. And then the day will come when the Lord Jesus will return and we'll be with him forever. Remember when I was raised Roman Catholic and we used to say the profession of faith on Sundays, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And that's what the good news is all about. Yes, the Lord Jesus was born and we need to focus on his birth, but he was sent from the Father with a mission, and that mission was to die on the cross for our sins, to rise from the dead to conquer death for us, and to someday return to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And as we focus on Christmas and we look back to the birth of Christ, and we also look back to his death, his resurrection, we also look forward to the day when he will return and bring the kingdom of God to earth. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, that you not only sent your Son, you loved us so much that you were willing to send your Son to die for us, but we thank you, Lord, that you also cared enough to explain that to us throughout your Word, so that if we study your Word, we would see the logic of your salvation. We would see that your salvation message makes sense, and that no other salvation message from any of the world's religions makes any sense whatsoever. Our sin is rebellion against you, the ultimately worthy God and deserving of the ultimate in punishment. Only the ultimately worthy sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, will satisfy your justice, your holiness, and your wrath. And so I thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to be born in a manger, but ultimately to die on the cross for our sins. And then we thank you for raising him from the dead to conquer death for us. And we look forward to the day when your Son will return in power and in glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, I pray that we would study your salvation message over and over again, so that we'd be able to present it in a very simple manner, but that we would also be able to unfold the beautiful complexity of your salvation as well, to show that it answers all the biggest questions that mankind has ever had. So as we celebrate this Christmas, Lord, I pray that we never ever forget the babe born in a manger, and that we never forget his mission from you, the cross, that we never forget the empty tomb, and that we never ever forget that someday your Son will return to reign upon the earth. And so with Job we say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last he will take his stand upon the earth. Happy birthday, Jesus. May we glorify you this Christmas and throughout the year. And we long to see you face to face. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.